Let's take our copy of the Scriptures together, and if you will, stand with me as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and prepare to hear God's Word that will be proclaimed to us this day. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 30 and 31, the last two verses in the chapter, but by no means the end of this broader section. We've said that in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the question of divisions that persist in the church at Corinth, and yet he's addressing them by contrasting the so-called wisdom of this world with the so-called foolishness of the gospel of God's Son and His death on the cross for a wicked people, a foolish people, a weak people who have been now made sons of God. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon us. Gracious God, bring Your Spirit now to us that we might rightly divide and rightly apply Your Word. Give us hearts to believe and to rejoice in Christ, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ, the true wisdom from God above, come down into this world. Bless us, we pray, for the glory of His name and for the good of Your saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I think it would be hard to overstate the significance of these last two verses in the chapter. It's one sentence in your English Bibles. It's one sentence in the original Greek text. And yet it is full of theological implications. It is pregnant, we could say, with gospel statements that each one of which need to be unpacked and meditated upon for a considerable period of time. When I originally laid out chapter 1, I intended to cover these two verses in just one lesson, and that's what we're going to try to do here this morning. But as I was continuing to study the chapter and continue to prepare sermon material, I thought, you know, really we could do an entire month's series on just verse 30, because it really is that condensed in terms of its presentation of so many features of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just by way of, you know, kind of personal context, when I was 10 plus years ago wrestling with what the gospel is, trying to understand Scripture anew, trying to question and challenge things that I had always believed to be true, but now am coming to see in new and greater ways, these two verses played a major role in my own study and deliberations. I kept coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. I'm okay with that part. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And how can we say that it is God's decision that we are in Christ and not our own? These were verses and statements that I could not square with what I had previously been taught and what I had previously taught as a minister of Christ. And ultimately, I had to bow the knee to this text and realize that being in Christ Jesus was God's choice, not my own. It was the consequence of His grace, not a reward for my obedience. Furthermore, I had to see that Christ is the believer's righteousness, that the righteousness that I have before God, the righteousness by which I am declared just or right in the sight of God, is a righteousness that is not my own. Christ is that righteousness. In other words, Jesus did not die and rise again merely to forgive my sins and allow me to start over trying to be righteous on the basis of law keeping. That was the idea of the gospel that I had for so long. And it's not very good news to say Jesus died to give you a great big reset button so that every time you sin, you can punch that button and you can try again to do better. We haven't even begun preaching these verses yet. But do you see how important the statements that are made here really are? Do you understand why we say we could easily kind of deconstruct these statements and spend weeks upon weeks upon weeks thinking about them? I mention all of this because I think it is easy, as you're reading through 1 Corinthians, to just kind of breeze right past these last few verses in chapter 1 and just move right on into chapter 2. You recognize that here there's kind of a summary statement. We are at a transition point, not in terms of the section as a whole, but within within the argument of the section, and we just kind of note that and move on. I think that is a mistake. I think you need to pause here. I think you need to stay here. I think you need to chew upon these ideas and truly glory in God's work. He begins by saying, of Him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus. John Murray, in his classic little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, said this, quote, "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation," end quote. He's exactly right. I'd commend that book to you. It's very accessible. It's easy to understand. And it will be, I think, very helpful to you if you take the time to read it. Union with Christ is the hub to which everything else connects, out of which everything in the gospel and in God's work of salvation, out of which it flows. Union with Christ is the very source, as it were, of all the benefits that we receive in Christ Jesus. This idea of union with Christ describes the covenantal, spiritual, and mystical joining of believers to God's Son. And all of the blessings of salvation come to us through that union. It's not as if union is itself a blessing of salvation per se. It's the means by which all of the blessings of salvation come to us. God elects His people. He chooses His people before the foundation of the world. He unites them to Christ. He actualizes that union through the gift of faith. And then from there flow all of the other benefits that we receive. Union with Christ is the relationship and the connection by which we receive all that God has to offer to us. And of course, if you're familiar with what Paul has written that is preserved in the New Testament, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, for instance, you know this idea of being in Christ is very prominent in his teaching. We are in Christ. We are in Him. We find it in many places in the Pauline letters, and we find it here as well. And one of the things that reminds us is that we are not saved as isolated individuals. It's not just me and Jesus. It's that we are in Christ. We together have been brought into a relationship with the Son of God where He is the head and we are the body. And that body is made up not just of one member, but of many members, so that we cry out, "Our Father," because we together are in Christ Jesus, the Lord. God, who reserves all the glory for salvation to Himself. God, who Paul said, chose the weak and the foolish and the despised to display His power and wisdom and goodness. God is the one who has put you into Christ Jesus. Of Him, not of yourselves, not of your will, not of your decision, not of your baptism, not of your participation in the sinner's prayer, not of your joining a local church, not of any of those things. Of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. It's the God who chose the foolish, the weak, the despised. Here we are. He's the one who brought us into Christ Jesus so that we could experience the salvation that we now enjoy. He chose the ones to whom He would show mercy because they could not and would not make that choice for themselves. Because the Bible says that apart from grace, we are not good moral people. We like to think of ourselves that way. We say, well, I'm really trying to be. And maybe in a comparative sense, you know, I'm not in prison right now. And some people are. So maybe I'm better than other people. No, the Bible says that apart from grace, we are proud rebels, haters of God, dead in our sins, committed without remorse to lifestyles that would end in eternal punishment. And we read from Genesis chapter 27 this morning, we saw Jacob, who proves to be an elect son of God, living as a liar, a deceiver, an exploiter. And you say, there doesn't seem to be much difference, morally speaking, between the people of God and the people of this world. Well, there are several ways in which we could answer that, but one of the ways we could answer that is to say, that's true. That's true. A believer is as capable of any sin that an unbeliever could commit, except the blasphemy is the Holy Spirit. The believer can lie, he can commit murder, he can commit adultery, he can blaspheme God in so many ways by his life. But here's the difference. If you are in Christ Jesus, you no longer can practice these things without remorse. You no longer can live in your sin without repentance. We say sometimes Jesus takes all the fun out of sin. He has come and He has made us miserable in our sin so that when we sin, we feel guilt. We feel remorse. We cry out to God, God, have mercy upon me. And if that's you today, praise God. We take that as a sign that the Spirit is working in your heart. If you're here today and you're able to engage in worldliness without any remorse, well, you need to be afraid. You need to be afraid. But if you're here and you are weeping and groaning over the persistent sin that you see in your life, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. It's God's decision that changes everything for us. It's God's choice that brings us into this relationship, that brings us into this union. And it wasn't ourselves that did this. It wasn't our decision that did this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. You've probably been through a process of reconciliation with someone. At some point, there was some complaint, there was some offense that had estranged you, that had separated you, and maybe there was a mediator, maybe there was not, but you know that for reconciliation to take place, there has to be cooperation on both sides, doesn't there? Right? Both sides may have fault that they need to admit. At least both sides have to be willing to sit down and talk through the offenses that exist. For a process of reconciliation, there has to be cooperation on both sides, But Paul says that's not the way you were reconciled to God. All things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus. You didn't come to God and say, I would like to negotiate a peace treaty. God did not come to you and offer an opportunity to which you consented. God reconciled you to Himself. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that salvation is of God. It is a gift. It is not of ourselves. It belongs to God and it comes from Him. It is His work, His power and wisdom that accomplish it. Salvation is not the reward for man's goodness. It is the result of God's goodness. It is not the result of man's good decision. It is not the response to man's good deeds. It is God's grace from God, for God, and by God. And that is why all of the glory is given to God. I can't point to myself and say, look at what I've done. I can't look down my nose at someone else and say, if you were a better person, you could be a Christian like me. No, all I can do is to raise my hands in prayer and praise to God and say, God, thank you for being merciful to me, the sinner, the foremost sinner, in fact, that I know. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Now, there are two different ways we can take the grammar in verse 30. I don't want to get down into the weeds here on this. I'm not going to try and explain all of the syntactical questions that are going on here. But I'll simply say this. You'll see this represented, by the way, in different English versions, depending on what translation you're reading today. You can take this list of four things as a coordinate list of equal properties. Christ became wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Or, as the New King James does, you can take wisdom as kind of the heading, as kind of the head of the list, and then righteousness, sanctification, and redemption flowing out from underneath that. In other words, Christ became for us wisdom from God, and as the wisdom of God, we receive from Him and in Him righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And that's the way that I'm going to take it today. The world views the gospel as foolishness. That's what we've seen throughout chapter 1. They think the message of the cross is absolutely ridiculous. But by His incarnation and passion, Christ has become the physical, covenantal, and spiritual expression and enactment of the wisdom of God by which the world's assessment is proven wrong and by which the church is saved. You need to think about that for just a minute. Paul says, he doesn't just say Christ is the wisdom of God. That would be true. That would be true. There's nothing wrong with that statement. But that's not what he says here. He says Christ became for us wisdom from God. Now, in what sense is that true? Is he saying that at an earlier point Christ was foolishness, but now he's gained wisdom or become wisdom or learned wisdom? No. No, that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that in the incarnation, the eternal Son, who is the wisdom of God, becomes for us wisdom from God. Wisdom comes down in bodily form. We don't just have wisdom in the book of Proverbs. We don't just have wisdom in terms of the common experience of mankind. We now have wisdom in bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that that term Christ is the title that is given to the incarnate Son of God. We think of the Son prior to His incarnation. When we speak of Christ, we're thinking about the Son in His incarnation. The God-man, the Messiah, the anointed of God, prophet, priest, and king. And He becomes, for us, the wisdom from God. Wisdom come down out of heaven in the person of Jesus, our Lord. And the world doesn't see that. The world doesn't know that. But we recognize that by grace. Through faith, we recognize Jesus as the true wisdom of God. The world will continue to dismiss and reject the gospel as utter foolishness. But those who are being saved recognize that Christ is not foolishness. He is a wisdom that far surpasses the greatest wisdom in this present world. Christ is the wisdom that comes from God, sent by the Father to enlighten us, who were once foolish sons of the present world, and now are made wise as adopted sons of grace. And it's not as though He is wisdom for us in the sense that some people will say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. And so here you have your wisdom and I have my wisdom. No, He is the wisdom from God. But it's the wisdom that the world doesn't recognize. But we recognize. We know who He is. We know what He is. We know what He has done. He is seen to be wise by us, because that wisdom can only be recognized by grace. You have to be drawn out of the world and united to Christ to finally see what was always true, but which otherwise you could never recognize and understand. That's what grace does. It opens your eyes to see reality for the first time and to see wisdom as you never saw it before. Well, in Christ, the believer is accounted righteous by God. Christ is our righteousness. And this is the place where this morning's sermon nearly became like a series of 10 sermons. So I told you at the beginning of the series that throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we are going to have periodic breakout lessons, kind of supplementary sermons that are not part of the systematic exposition of the letter, but nevertheless correspond and complement to that exposition. You're going to get one of those tonight, just on this idea of righteousness. In relation to the gospel, how does the Bible speak about righteousness? How does it speak about the righteousness of God? What does it mean that Christ is our righteousness? We're going to reflect on that some this evening. So consider this morning as kind of an introduction to that theme. Christ is our righteousness. And to be righteous means to have satisfied the law's demands. But if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, how can God regard any of us as righteous? Well, He does so by the righteous act of Christ. He accepts us on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of what we have done. And this is exactly what the prophet said would happen. It's not as though this idea is new in the New Testament. It's brought to greater fullness. It's brought to greater clarity. It's brought to a new application. But it's not new. It's what the prophets foretold in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh, our righteousness. So here's the righteous one who's going to work righteousness and who is going to be, for the people of God, their righteous. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 30. That's what's being said over and over and over as the apostles expound the gospel in the New Testament. Again, in Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. The righteous one who does righteousness will become our righteousness before God. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just or righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. His justice, his righteousness that he is before God brings salvation to the people of God. We receive a righteous status, a righteous standing in the court of heaven through union with Christ. It's because we are joined to Christ that we are said to share in His righteous status. In other words, it's not just me as an individual standing on my own, standing unsupported, standing disconnected. In that case, I wouldn't be righteous. No, it's you and me together, united to Christ, that God sees as righteous for the sake of His Son. Connected to the head, we, the body, are similarly counted as righteous by God. Not righteous in ourselves, but accounted righteous in Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, Christ Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's by His death and Him taking our sins upon Himself that we now are living for righteousness. Whose righteousness do we have? It's not our own. It is the righteousness of God's Son. Or even more clearly in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. Now, this gets into a broader theme that we don't have time to unpack today, but much of what animates human beings in this present world is a desire for and a pursuit of justification. We are constantly trying to justify ourselves. We are constantly trying to explain ourselves, trying to contextualize our lives, trying to vindicate and rationalize ourselves and the decisions that we've made, even when they are really bad decisions. We have a great deal of trouble just taking ownership and saying, yep, that was wrong. My bad. Right? We just can't say that. We have to explain somehow, some way, that what I did that was not okay was actually kind of okay. Well, if you want justification before God, if you want to be vindicated, if you want to be right, if you want to be counted as in harmony with all that is good, Romans 4 and verse 24 and 25 says, believe in God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Righteousness will be imputed to you. It will be accounted to you if you simply believe in God who raised up Jesus, His Son. And you say, that's too simple. It is very simple. It is very simple, but it is God's promise. That it's not because of your decision, it's not because of your good deeds, it's not because of any justification that you can offer for yourself. It is simply trusting in God. And when you trust in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord, God will count you as righteous. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus did. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the righteousness that God accounts to those who believe. Now, earlier in that same chapter in Philippians 3, Paul says that there was a time in his life where, from the standpoint of law keeping, he was blameless. He was upright. He was righteous of a sort from a human standpoint. No one could fault Paul in terms of his keeping of the Jewish law. And yet Paul says in Philippians 3, that wasn't enough. That can't stand in God's court. I'm not trying to be more righteous than you. I'm trying to be acceptable to God, and I can't be based on what I've done. I can't be. But I can be accounted as righteous by God because of what Christ has done. And therefore, he says, all of my advantages, all of my greatness, everything I could have boasted in, it's nothing. It's rubbish. I put that away simply for the sake of trusting in Christ and knowing that I am accounted as righteous by God in Him. The righteousness that believers have before God is what has been called an alien righteousness. Not because it's from another planet, but because it's outside of ourselves. It is the righteous status of another that is accounted as our own, a righteousness that is legal rather than personal or moral. And that's an important distinction because it's not as though what Jesus has done has somehow now made me actually, personally, morally righteous before God. There is an aspect in which Christ is doing that very thing, and that gets into the doctrine of sanctification, and we'll talk some about that in just a minute this morning and in more detail tonight. But that's not the basis upon which God is accounting me as righteous. He's not saying, well, Jesus has done something that has fundamentally transformed you so that now you're acceptable to me. He's saying, I'm counting you as if you had done the very things that Jesus has done. As if you, in Him, are a sharer now in His law keeping. If my righteousness in Christ were solely the forgiveness of sins, then in a very important sense, I am not righteous. Because this is a point that is often misunderstood, I think, by well-meaning believers. And I'm not saying that confusion on this point amounts to a denial of the gospel. I think that is going way too far, even though some are willing to say that. But this is an important point. God does not merely require us not to transgress the law. He requires us to keep the law. He requires us to fulfill the law. And so if all Jesus does by His death and resurrection is erase my past transgressions, I'm still not righteous. I'm at best at a point of neutrality, but I don't have a positive righteousness before God because I've not kept the law. I haven't obeyed what God positively requires to be done. And therefore, Scripture indicates to us that Jesus has done more than just forgive what is past. He has fulfilled all righteousness so that now He, as our righteousness before God, counts as a full satisfaction of the law's demands. We have not obeyed the law perfectly. No one but Christ has. But when we are joined to the law keeper, we are accounted as if we had kept the law. We are accounted as righteous, having fully satisfied the law's demands. And that is the great exchange. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is the gospel. Jesus, the sinless, perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient Son of God, takes our guilt upon Himself so that He can place His righteousness, His goodness, His purity, His perfection, His holiness upon us. Jesus is not personally guilty of my sin on the cross. I am not personally righteous in the court of heaven. But I am accounted as righteous in the same way that Jesus is accounted as a sinner. And if you deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you, well, then you would also have to deny the imputation of your sin and guilt to Christ. And in that case, there's no gospel at all. God cannot simply overlook our sins or pretend that they did not happen. Justice requires punishment. We forfeited our life by our sin, our right to live any longer. That penalty must be paid. It's paid by Jesus on the cross. And that is why as Christians, we do not have to fear judgment day. Our sins were judged by God 2,000 years ago when our guilt was imputed to Christ, and now His righteousness has been imputed to us. He took our place as condemned sinners upon the cross, and now we join Him at the Father's table as beloved sons. That's good news. That's very good news. And if that's what you're struggling with today, and you are thinking about your guilt, and you have remorse, and you have grief, and you don't know how you can stand in this world, you need to hear this good news. Christ is our righteousness. Simply believe in Him. But Paul says more than that. He says He is our righteousness and our sanctification. Christ is our holiness before God. And we're being sanctified in Him. Now, when we speak about justification, we're thinking about a legal act, a declaration that God makes. But when we speak about sanctification, we're speaking about this moral and personal work that is ongoing, that is involved in our union with Christ. Righteousness is imputed to us based on what Jesus has done, but righteousness is being imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. This is one of the questions sometimes on the credentials committee we'll ask candidates as they're being examined in theology before us. We'll ask them about imputed and imparted righteousness. Now, as good Protestants, they know that they're supposed to believe in imputed righteousness and not imparted righteousness. But we want to see, do they actually understand there is an imparted righteousness involved in the gospel? It's not an imparted righteousness that justifies me before God, but it's the imparted righteousness that's making me more like the Son of God. God accounts me as fully righteous right now, full stop, because of what Christ has accomplished. But Christ isn't done yet with what He's going to do in me. And as He imparts righteousness, I am being made more and more in the likeness of my Creator. There is both an imputed righteousness and an imparted righteousness in that way. Listen to what Calvin says at this point in his commentary on the text. He says, Paul calls Him our sanctification, by which he means that we who are otherwise unholy by nature are by His Spirit renewed unto holiness that we may serve God. From this also we infer that we cannot be justified freely through faith alone without at the same time living holily. For these fruits of grace are connected together, as it were, by an indissoluble tie, so that he who attempts to sever them does, in a manner, tear Christ in pieces. Let therefore the man who seeks to be justified through Christ by God's unmerited goodness consider that this cannot be attained without His taking him at the same time for sanctification, or in other words, being renewed to innocence and purity of life, end quote. That's an important point that Calvin's making. He's saying you don't get justification without also getting sanctification. Now, your justification is not based on your sanctification, by no means. But you don't get justification without sanctification. You don't get delivered from sin and guilt by free grace without also getting the free grace that is delivering you from the power and dominion and eventually the presence of sin and guilt in this present age. It's happening at the same time. This is the twofold grace that we receive in Christ. We cannot affirm Christ as our righteousness without also affirming that He is our sanctification. And that doesn't just mean that He's holy in our place. It means that we are being made holy in Him. The Bible speaks to this very explicitly in many places. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He, Christ, is righteous. He doesn't say he who practices righteousness will become righteous. He doesn't say he who practices righteousness will therefore on that basis be accounted by God as righteous. He says, you want to know who God has accounted as righteous? Look for the people who are practicing righteousness. Because when He accounts them as righteous, Christ works in them, the Spirit works in them, so that they more and more practice righteousness. These two blessings go together. Being joined to Jesus changes everything. Not perfectly, but necessarily, inevitably, and permanently. Those who are joined to Christ are never the same. If Christ is our righteousness, then we will be made righteous by God progressively, persistently, and finally perfectly in the end. And then redemption. Redemption in Christ. Redemption can describe the entire work of Christ by which believers are purchased out of bondage and made the special possession of God. But when it's placed in juxtaposition to righteousness and sanctification as it is here in verse 30, it is a reference to the final glorification of the believer. We see Scripture using it this way a number of times. The day of redemption is the day when Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the earth. The day when we are raised to immortality in resurrection bodies to dwell in the presence of Christ forevermore. Calvin says this, quote, redemption is the first gift of Christ that has begun in us and the last that is completed, end quote. Redemption is like the Marine Corps of salvation, right? First one to come, last one to leave. It's a beautiful idea that Calvin expresses there. Now, any one of these terms could summarize the whole work of salvation. Do you realize that? We could just simply say, Christ is our righteousness, and by that we mean the whole package of all of the blessings, all of the benefits. Christ is our sanctification, whole package, all of the benefits. Christ is our redemption. All of these are comprehensive terms, but when you set them together in this way, what you have is a kind of biblical ordo salutis. You have the way of salvation laid out. You have a description of the blessings and benefits that come to us through our union with Christ. And there is an important sense in which these are not only a listing of the blessings and benefits, these are also a description of the concurrent experiences. Let me explain what I mean. Redemption is not just the culmination of the process. It is the process that's going on right now in us. Righteousness is not just the initial justification that we receive when we first believe in Christ. It's our ongoing status in this world. We were justified when we trusted in Jesus. Therefore, we are justified right now. Therefore, on the last day, we will be justified. We will be vindicated. It will culminate in that great declaration that, yes, these are my righteous sons. Sanctification is not just the moral improvement of our lives. It's the definitive position we have in Christ right now as God's holy children. And it's the destiny of our souls, having been appointed to everlasting communion and glory. This is the wisdom from God. This is the gift of grace and power which Christ is and Christ brings to the saints. He is our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. He is these things, or we have none at all. We cannot be judged righteous standing on our own. We have no holiness in ourselves. We need redemption out of bondage. We have all of these blessings through union with Christ. And if you are united to Christ, then you have all of these gifts. All the glory of our salvation, therefore, belongs to God alone. As he says in verse 31, let him who glories glory in the Lord. It's because God chose us in Christ. Again, not because of what we did or decided, not because of anything he foresaw. He chose us in Christ because he is good, even though we were not. And by choosing us in Christ, that's where and how we are going to receive salvation. It's not by our good acts or our good intentions. It's not by our holy habits or our hard work. Even though all of those things, when pursued in faith, may be good things, none of them can be the basis of our acceptance by God. We are accepted by God in Christ, or we are not accepted at all. And so when you stand before the Lord and give an answer for your life on the last day, what are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, I was a good person? I mean, that might have been true by the world's standard, right? Looking at the average human being in the history of this world, you might say, yep, you're definitely on the good side. There's been a lot of people on the other side. But you won't be able to say that to God, because God's Word says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you say, well, Lord, I prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and did many good works? Well, if that's your answer, to whom are you looking for righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? Are you looking to Christ, or are you looking to yourself? It's Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 that we saw last week Paul alluding to earlier in the chapter. Now he quotes from this passage here at the close of chapter 1. Thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says Yahweh. Christians ought to boast and glory in our salvation. But that glorying is always in Christ Jesus. We are not to boast in our knowledge, in our own personal wisdom, in our honesty or humility or our hard work. We do not boast in our systematic theology, Reformed brethren, or in how unsystematic our theology is, all non-Reformed brethren. We don't boast in our liturgy. We don't boast in our worship music or in our missions giving or in our youth program. Let the one who glories be sure to glory in the Lord. Christ is for us, and by God's grace we obtain redemption in Him. Amen.